and go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful again for this Lord's Day. We are thankful for the public means of grace that you have blessed us with because of Christ. Father, we petition you in this hour that as we engage you through your word, hearing your word expounded, teaching, through preaching, we pray the Holy Spirit will give in grace a true divine unction upon this exposition of your word, upon its delivery, that it will come to bear upon us all in a very timely, a very seasonal way. As we pray always, Father, we ask, give us ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive your word today. Sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Jesus' name, for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to take the Word of God and let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As we consider today how to pray without hypocrisy. How to pray without hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6. Going to start reading at verse 5 and reading through verse 8, verses 5 through 8 of Matthew 6. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded words of a sermon that he gave to his disciples, a sermon that we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. May God bless the reading of his word. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, we are given a very insightful and sobering glimpse into the very heart of religious hypocrisy. In this passage, God issues forth an indictment upon the nation of Israel regarding the manner and spirit by which they approached God in worship. Though outwardly they looked as if they were saying and doing the right things which would please God in worship, yet inwardly the reality of their affections and motives exposed them for the hypocrites they really were. Thus the people of Israel in Isaiah's generation were aptly described as those who would draw near to God with their mouth and honor him with their lips while their hearts were far from him. Moreover, their fear of God was merely a commandment taught by men. These words reveal much about the nature of religious hypocrisy. The outward form, the right words, and the visible activity of what looks like a real God-honoring worship can all be in place and yet be nothing but a mockery to God himself. The worship service has all the splendor and beauty and orthodoxy of what looks and sounds like the kind of worship that pleases God, but it's all a sham. Why is this? Because as the Lord says through Isaiah, the hearts of the people are far from Him. In fact, even their fear of God was nothing but a commandment taught by men. This means that fearing God was only an idea. It was only a theory, an empty concept, rather than a Spirit-imparted awareness transforming their hearts. Hence, there was no true engagement with the living God. There was no real communion in fellowship with the Lord of glory. This was the spiritual state of Isaiah's generation. As Old Testament scholar E.J. Young noted, the people worshiped God in the way that pleased them, but not in the way that was prescribed by God. This they did in that they regarded the outward form of worship as sufficient, irrespective of the attitude of the heart. So let's get the picture then of Isaiah 29 and verse 13. The people have congregated together to do their weekly duty. Check off their list, go through the motions of what appears as true worship, but in reality, it is what John Calvin calls a blasphemous piety. It looks, sounds, appears, smells like true worship, but the heart is disconnected from God. Therefore, it is a worship that misrepresents and mocks the kind of worship that truly honors God. This is the very essence of religious hypocrisy. And it is an hypocrisy which many in the visible church today are just as guilty of as the people of Israel were in the time of Isaiah. Drawing near to God with our mouth, honoring Him with our lips, while our hearts are far from Him. This is why when we approach the Lord's Day and come together in sacred assembly, we must be already exercised in our hearts toward the Lord. Christ must already have our affections. Otherwise, our singing, praying, preaching, giving, and fellowship will be nothing but the perfunctory mechanics of a dead religion. Now, the reason I begin our study this afternoon with such a somber and sobering perspective as to the nature of religious hypocrisy is because of where we are in our present exposition of Matthew chapter 6, which unpacks our Lord's vivid contrast between true and false righteousness. But the emphasis in Matthew 6 regarding this contrast has been to show the authentic nature of fellowship and communion with God in opposition to what the Jewish religious leaders were demonstrating. And the first approach which Jesus has taken to prove this contrast is by the medium of three illustrations involving the religious activities of giving, praying, and fasting. These illustrations cover the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, but at the head of these illustrations, there is a very grave warning that our Lord gives to all His disciples. Listen to this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. At the heart of this warning is the serious danger and ever-present temptation toward religious hypocrisy. Like the aforementioned generation of Israel in the day of Isaiah, who drew near to God outwardly, but inwardly they were completely disengaged from Him. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus is drawing attention to the same kind of danger, but from a slightly different perspective. What our Lord is after in this context is to get us as His people, as His disciples, to be always checking our motives when it comes to any service we would render to God. Do we give? Do we pray? Do we fast? as a matter of pure devotion to God, or just as an act we perform on stage for human applause. If our purpose in such devotions is to please God alone, then we're demonstrating the essence of true righteousness. However, if our motive is to merely garner the approval of men, then we are guilty of rank religious hypocrisy. Hence, we must always be on guard as Christians, testing our hearts and being certain that our motives are truly aimed at God's pleasure and His praise for all that we do in His name. Now, in our last study, we considered verses 1 through 4, where Jesus directed our attention to the matter of giving without hypocrisy, and specifically understanding when our giving is false and when it is true. When our giving is false and is thus displaying a false righteousness, it's when we are pretending to do it for God's glory, but in reality, it is for our own glory. Moreover, the driving motive behind such giving like this is to show off what we give for man's praise only. That is the nature of false giving. But in direct contrast to giving that is false, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus went on to show us when giving is true. And the sum of when giving is true by God's standard is when giving, according to our Lord Jesus, is secret. When it is secret. This means that when we give, we do it and then forget about it. We go on to the next thing, not looking nor anticipating a response. Instead, our giving is done for God's glory, only with His pleasure as our sole purpose for why we give at all. Giving like this will always be free from the trappings of religious hypocrisy. But for our study this afternoon, we will look at verses 5 through 8 here in Matthew 6 as we seek to understand today how to pray without hypocrisy. How to pray without hypocrisy. And our study will be divided up into two very simple headings: the wrong way to pray and the right way to pray. And it really is that simple. The wrong way to pray and the right way to pray. Okay? To begin with, then, let's consider first the wrong way to pray. Look at me at verses 5 and 7. Our Lord Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." As we enter into our text, the first and most obvious thing we should notice is that for every Christian, prayer is a given, assumed, natural habit. Jesus says twice in this passage to His disciples, notice He says, "When you pray." You see that? When you pray. It's not if you pray. It's not should, but when. When. What's that saying? A true Christian prays. That's all that's saying. A true Christian prays. But given the fact that Christians do pray, does not mean that they are free from praying the wrong way. And so our Lord gives us a double warning in the matter of praying the wrong way. Jesus wants to keep us from two types of praying that will not honor God in any measure. In the first place, we must guard ourselves from pretentious praying. From pretentious praying. By the word pretentious, I simply mean to be showy. To be showy. It is to behave in such a way so as to bring attention to yourself from others. And therefore, in the context of prayer, Jesus gives us, He gives all of us this very stern warning. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, from this passage, what should stand out to us from the beginning about those who pray pretentiously is that they are described, notice this, they are described as loving to pray. They are described as loving to pray. Jesus says, for they love to stand and pray. By all outward appearances, the average onlooker would see such a person as being a great model of spiritual maturity and deep piety. By every opportunity they can afford, they give themselves to standing and praying, both in the synagogues and at the street corners. Wow, what a prayer warrior this person must be. Look at how much they are given to prayer. At least that's how it looks on the surface. But while they may give the appearance that they love to pray, yet the reality is that they love themselves and pander to every opportunity that the act of prayer will draw them an audience. This is why Jesus describes such people as hypocrites, because the focus of all their praying was not on God, but centered on themselves. This is why they loved to stand and pray. This apparent act of devotion to God gave them a suitable circumstance to build a crowd that would end up praising them rather than the Lord. This is why Jesus clarifies that the praying of the hypocrite is so, notice this, so they may be seen by others. Well, there it is. So they may be seen by others. Hence, all their praying was nothing but a ruse. It was an act. While the words being uttered may have sounded deeply spiritual, yet it was nothing more than a stage to win the applause of men. But the most chilling words in our text is where Jesus declares, look at this, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Those are chilling words. Craving, groping for the approval of men, our Lord makes it certain they have received their reward. It's like the hypocrites who gave to the needy to be noticed by men, so these hypocrites are no different. Same motive. Well, in light of this, let's make this personal. If all you want is to be applauded by men for how much you pray, then the applause of men will be all you get. That's what our Lord says. You want the applause of men? Fine. There it is. Wow, what a short-lived reward. Here today, gone tomorrow. But God's approval, God's favor, God's good pleasure, Jesus says, you will not see. Pretentious praying, therefore, may have all the trappings of what sounds authentically religious, but in truth, it is an empty, mechanical, self-centered, self-serving way to pray. Its object is not God, but man. And here, beloved, we must pause and ask ourselves, are we guilty? Are we guilty? Jesus would not have warned his disciples about pretentious praying if it were not possible for a true child of God to pray in such an ostentatious way. So we need to ask ourselves with very painful honesty, are we guilty? Are we guilty of praying for show? Have we ever been guilty of praying for show? Praying for the purpose of being seen by others. When it comes to the public prayer meeting, what is our motive in praying? As we pray before others, how conscious are we of those around us? Where is our focus? Where is the center of all our petitions? If God is not the sole audience of our praying, then what we're doing may sound like prayer, but my dear friend, it is less than prayer. It is less than prayer. It is nothing but a mere performance. It is nothing but a self-serving act. And on this, we as Christians, as God's people, as the church, we must always be guarded. We must always be guarded. In fact, we must be especially guarded against the very presence and downdrag of sin when we are praying as opposed to anything else. Consider how Martin Lloyd-Jones argued for this. Lloyd-Jones said, we tend to think of sin as we see it in its rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, there is sin, that is sin, but that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of it, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there upon his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and really to be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin. The other is sin, of course, but there you do not see it at its acme. You do not see it in its essence. Ooh, that's convicting. That's very convicting. Working this out in broader application to what we're seeing here in Matthew 6 as a whole, John R.W. Stott chimed in on this same problem. He said, the accusation of hypocrisy has often been leveled at churchgoers. It is possible to go to church for the same wrong-headed reason which took the Pharisee to the synagogue, not to worship God, but to gain for ourselves a reputation of piety. It is possible to boast of our private devotions in the same way. What stands out is the perversity of all hypocritical practice. The giving of praise to God, like the giving of alms to men, is an authentic act in its own right. An ulterior motive destroys both. It degrades the service of God and men into a mean kind of self-service. Religion and charity become an exhibitionist display. How can we pretend to be praising God when in reality we are concerned that men will praise us? So, beloved, if we are to pray right, we must keep ourselves from praying wrong. And the first guard we must set before us is against pretentious praying. We must not pray for the praise of men. To do this is to be guilty of the worst kind of hypocrisy. No, our praying, if it is true, must be centered on God alone. In the second place, we must guard ourselves from repetitious praying. We must guard ourselves from repetitious praying. Or we could describe this as meaningless repetition. In verse 7 of our text, Jesus declares, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Now, it must first be seen that our Lord has changed the target of His rebuke. Back in verse 5, Jesus identified the hypocrites as those guilty of praying for show. The hypocrites Jesus is referring to is none other than the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. But here in verse 7, it is not the Jewish religious leaders, but the Gentiles whom our Lord is now targeting as the example His disciples are not to follow. Thus, here in verse 7, it's not the churchgoer Jesus is calling out, but the everyday pagan on the street. But of course, the guilt of the pagan and the way he prays can be applied to God's people as well. Hence, our Lord's warning here is directed to His own disciples. But what is the warning? Jesus says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. The term empty phrases is a word from the original Greek that refers to idle, thoughtless chatter. Its root meaning is simply to babble. To babble. It describes, therefore, praying in a perfunctory, rote manner where words and phrases are simply repeated over and over with no care as to their content. Thus, it is nothing more than mindless, heartless chatter. Moreover, praying with empty phrases is also condemned with the erroneous thought, for they think they will be heard for their many words. So the pagan thinks to himself, the longer the prayer, the better. The longer the prayer, the better. You therefore have meaningless repetition given at great length. And this, for the pagans, is called prayer. But this is not the right way to pray. It is the wrong way to pray. And it's wrong not because it's driven to gain the applause of men like the hypocrites, but it's wrong because it is simply but tragically indifferent to real communion with God. And here again, I have to ask, are we guilty? Are we guilty? While we may not be guilty of pretentious praying, are we guilty of repetitious praying? Are we guilty of coming before the Lord with prayers and petitions that are the same prayers and petitions we have prayed over and over, giving no real thought to what we're saying to God, and thus having no real communion with God? Are we guilty of offering to the Lord empty phrases for our prayers, just meaningless repetition? As Christians, if we are not careful and thoughtful in how we approach God in prayer, we can fall into the trap of repeating the same phrases, the same words, with no thought as to what we're saying to the Lord. How often does this happen before we eat a meal? We give to God the same prayer of thanksgiving we learned as a child, maybe. It's just a rote, empty prayer. It's nothing but a mantra we're offering. God is not being truly engaged because all we're doing is repeating words with no thought, no feeling, no actual communion with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, have you ever been guilty of this? I mean, I know I have. 30 years of being a Christian, yeah, guilty. Absolutely. But saying this, I must qualify something. Jesus, understand this, Jesus is not forbidding the repetition of genuine requests. Did you hear that? He's not forbidding the repetition of genuine requests. How do I know that? Well, if you remember our Lord's parable of the widow who repeatedly went to the courtroom of the ungodly judge, remember that parable? Demanding that he relieved her from her adversary. It was the widow's persistence that Jesus was using as a model for how we should be in our approach to God in prayer. The point is, a properly motivated, honest repetition of needs we bring before God is not wrong. That is not wrong. Jesus does not condemn that kind of repetitious praying. No, he praises that kind of praying because he praises persistent praying. Okay? You need to get that. You need to get that. However, listen, here's the difference. The mindless, indifferent recital of spiritual sounding incantations is what our Lord forbids His disciples to practice. That's what He forbids. That's the pagan way to pray. The pagan way to pray. Moreover, we must be ever guarded from thinking that the longer we pray, I've been guilty here too, the longer we pray, then the more assurance we will have in God's favor. I remember years ago reading how Martin Luther prayed 3 hours a day. I mean, he woke up, the first thing he did every day was to be in communion with God 3 hours a day. Well, you know, for Luther, he was in real engaging communion with God 3 hours a day. But I took that as a young Christian of, hey, I need to be praying longer. So I'll stretch mine out another hour. That was wrong-headed thinking. And it was immature, but it was wrong-headed thinking. Okay? We must be guarded from that kind of thinking. And this, of course, doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray at great length. Okay? It's not wrong to pray at great length. I mean, Luther was not wrong to pray 3 hours a day. But what we must not let our hearts be motivated by believing is that the longer our prayers, then the greater blessing we will receive from God. That's what we have to guard ourselves against. Again, to pray like this is to pray like pagans. What did our Lord say? Who think they will be heard for their many words. No, beloved, this is the wrong way to pray. This is the wrong way to pray. So we must check our hearts when we pray. It's just really that simple. It's really that simple. We must check our hearts when we pray. We must be clear as to what our motives really are when we approach God in prayer. Do we pray to impress others? Do we pray for show? If so, then we're praying wrongly. We are, in fact, praying in a spirit that is very offensive to God. But just as offensive as this is to the Lord, we must also ask, do we pray thoughtlessly? Do we pray mindlessly? And do we pray at great length because we think that we will have greater favor from God? These kinds of approaches to God in prayer, Jesus condemns because they are wrong. They are wrong with where they begin in the motive of the heart. And remember, brothers and sisters, it's all about the heart. It's a heart issue. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. It starts in the heart. What's your motive? Well, with that said, how then must we pray if God is going to be pleased? Well, answering this question brings us to our next major point of study, the right way to pray. What's the right way to pray? All right, well, look with me at verses 6 and 8. Verses 6 and 8. Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. How do we keep ourselves from praying pretentiously and with meaningless repetition? How do we keep ourselves from praying like either hypocrites or pagans? Well, Jesus answers these questions in three specific ways that are drawn from our text here in Matthew 6, 6 and 8. First, notice, to pray rightly, we must pray as excluded from everyone but God alone. That's big. That's huge. To pray rightly, we must pray as excluded from everyone but God alone. Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. What is prayer? Prayer, if it is true and thus biblical, is nothing but communion with God. That's what prayer is. It's communion with God. Prayer is to seek God alone. John MacArthur said in this regard, if God is not involved, there is only the pretense of prayer. Not only must He be involved, but centrally involved. Prayer is God's provision. It is God's idea, not man's. There could be no prayer if God did not condescend to speak with us, and we could not know how to pray had He not chosen to instruct us. So when we talk about prayer, we are talking only about a believer's personal communion and fellowship with the eternal triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Prayer, therefore, has the living God at the heart, the center, the goal, and the aim of this very sacred act. Hence, to pray rightly, we must pray as excluded from everyone but God alone. Thus, the very first instruction Jesus gives us about prayer is that it must be, listen, it must be in secret. It must be in secret. That is, you go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. This language our Lord uses is very significant. Listen, the room Jesus is referring to was actually a storeroom, which in those days represented the most inner part of a house. With houses made of mud brick, it was possible for thieves to dig through an outer wall. And so the homeowners would build an inner room where they kept their most valuable treasures. In many houses, this inner room was the only room that could be locked. Now, what is our Lord emphasizing about such a room when it comes to prayer? Jesus' point is that when we pray, we need to find the most secluded place available. A place that cannot be observed by others. A place that will exclude us from everyone else. A place of privacy with God. But it must be added that this inner room, now listen, this is really the most important point under this first subpoint. This inner room is not just about a location when it comes to prayer. It is even more about the attitude and posture of our hearts toward God in prayer. I want you to listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones explained this. Really good. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the principle is that there are certain things which we have to shut out, whether we are praying in public or whether we are praying in secret. Here are some of them. You shut out and forget other people. Then you shut out and forget yourself. That is what is meant by entering into thy closet. You can enter into that closet when you are walking alone in a busy street or going from one room to another in a house. You enter that closet when you are in communion with God and nobody knows what you are doing. But if it is an actual public act of prayer, the same thing can be done. I'm referring to myself and to all preachers. What I try to do when I enter a pulpit is to forget the congregation in a certain sense. I am not praying to them or addressing them. I am not speaking to them. I am speaking to God. I am leading in prayer to God. So I have to shut out and forget people. Yes, and having done that, I shut out and forget myself. That is what our Lord tells us to do. So then we do whatever we have to do to get our attention away from ourselves and others and fix exclusively on God and God alone. That is the practical meaning behind going into your room, shutting the door, and praying to your Father who is in secret. The point is that prayer must be undertaken with a single eye to God, as opposed to a side glance at either ourselves or at others who might be impressed. When we pray rightly, we are shutting ourselves up with God, whether we are praying in private or in public. We are excluding everyone but God alone. That's real prayer. Second, to pray rightly is to pray with the realization of both who God is and who we are in relationship to Him. We do not pray to the big man upstairs. Are you hearing that? We do not pray to the big man upstairs. That is so offensive. That is so offensive. Nor do we pray with a casual and flippant spirit that addresses God as if He is somehow on our level, that He is somehow like us. No, when we come to God in prayer, we are coming to the living, holy, sovereign, eternal, righteous Creator, ruler, and judge of the universe. We are coming to Him who is revealed in Scripture as a consuming fire. It is in His presence that we are approaching in prayer. There is nothing, therefore, blasé or nonchalant in how we approach God in prayer.
And yet, while there must be a holy reverence that holds our hearts to God in prayer, listen, it is a reverence built into the relationship of a child with his father. Thus, Jesus reminds us that when we pray, we are, in fact, addressing God as our Father. As our Father. God is our Father in heaven, as our Lord will tell us a little later in this same chapter. And He is our Father who loves us with an everlasting love, guarding us, keeping us, supplying all of our needs, never leaving us nor forsaking us, but preserving us for Himself in the glory He has predestined us for in Jesus Christ. This is our relationship to Him. The great, holy, almighty God is our Father. He is our Father. Hence, when we pray, we must realize to whom we are praying and what our relationship is to Him. We are approaching the living, righteous, eternal God, who is in fact our loving, merciful, and compassionate Father. We must never forget such facts and such a reality when we pray, if we are to pray rightly. Finally, to pray rightly is to pray with the confidence that God knows all our needs and has promised to supply them according to His will. Jesus teaches us that when pagans pray, they do incessantly with great length, thinking that their many words will gain them God's blessing. But in response to that erroneous way of praying, our Lord reminds us, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What is the point behind those words? First and principally, our Heavenly Father knows with a perfect, intimate knowledge every need we have before we even address those needs to Him. When we pray, therefore, we do not pray to inform God of some knowledge He is lacking. He already knows. He already knows. Rather, we pray because our Heavenly Father, and this is what's so tender, we pray because our Heavenly Father wants to hear us. He wants to hear us. He wants to commune with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants us to cast all our cares on Him because He does care for us. And wants us to know and realize how much He does care. We do not pray then to give God knowledge He is lacking, but we pray because God delights in the prayers of His children. He delights when His children pray. Secondly, what is behind God's perfect knowledge of all our needs is a personal love for us that is driven to meet our needs in the most timely, wise, prudent, sufficient, in righteous way. This is why King David says of God, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, you know what David is saying? I shall not lack anything. That's literally what he's saying. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything. Everything we will need in this life to fulfill God's will in pursuit of the divine purpose He has called us to, we will have to the full. And to some measure, according to Ephesians 3:20, we'll have even more. Exceedingly abundantly, beyond anything we could ask or think. So, how then can we pray without hypocrisy? What do we learn today from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8? Well, first and foremost, to pray without hypocrisy is to pray without a motive to impress others. There is nothing showy about praying. But second, we also pray without hypocrisy by not praying mindlessly and droning at great length with motives to gain God's favor by how long we pray. So on the one hand, we pray without an eye on men, and on the other hand, we pray without the indifference of a heart that is not in true communion with God. But positively, to pray without hypocrisy is to pray with the purpose of excluding everyone but God alone. We pray, as I said, and I'm saying it again, we pray with a single eye on God. Who is it you're talking to? Who are you talking to? You're talking to the Lord. We pray with a single eye on God. He is our focus, our center, the aim of all we do in prayer. Furthermore, to pray without hypocrisy is to pray with the realization of who God is and of our relationship to Him as a child to His Father. And finally, to pray without hypocrisy is to pray with the confidence that our Heavenly Father knows all our needs and has promised to meet all our needs in accordance with His will. This, brothers and sisters, is the central teaching of Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And this is what our Lord Jesus has given us as to the matter of praying wrongly and rightly as His disciples who are the children of God. So let me ask you, where do you find yourself this afternoon when it comes to prayer? Where do you find yourself this afternoon when it comes to prayer? Do you pray like the hypocrites or the pagans? Are your motives in praying, are they self-serving? Are they self-pleasing? Do you pray to impress others? Or is your praying just disengaged from God with rote, empty babbling? Well, beloved, listen to our Lord. Listen to Him. He commands us not to be either like the hypocrites or the pagans when we pray. That's what Jesus says. Don't be like them. He says, don't be like them. We must flee from such corrupt motives when it comes to prayer. Instead, may it be true of us all as God's people that when we pray, we will, as our Lord says, go into our room and shut the door and pray to our Father who is in secret. May that be what is true of us. This is what prayer is all about. It is about communion with the living, eternal God and nothing else. Whether we are praying in private, whether we are praying in public, if we will pray rightly, then we must pray centered on God alone. Prayer is for the Lord and no one else. It is for the Lord and no one else. And on this note, I leave you with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, as the very soul of prayer lies in communion with God, we shall pray best when all our attention is confined to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful, Lord, very grateful to You for how clear and plain Your Word is in teaching us so many things unto our sanctification, teaching us so many things that increase our growth, our maturity as Your people, as Your children, increasing in us a greater, more consistent walk with You. Father, it is our petition before You in response to what we have heard this afternoon from Matthew chapter 6, from the words of our Lord Jesus on the subject of prayer, that You will guard our hearts, Father, that You will give us the grace to be very watchful over ourselves when we do indeed pray, that we will not be like the hypocrites, that we will not be like the pagans. We will not pray to impress. We will not pray thoughtlessly. But we will pray by Your grace from our hearts to engage You, Father, through Christ, in by the Spirit to engage our great and living God alone. We pray this as a petition. It is an aim, Father, of our hearts as your children, but we ask you for the grace to carry this out. Without your grace, Lord, we know that our praying will either fall to the way of hypocrites or pagans, and so, Lord, we plead with you. Sanctify us in the strength we need, the power we need, to pray rightly as you've shown us, as you've instructed us today from your word. For the sake and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bring these petitions before you. In his name we pray. Amen.